has songbooks at number 668. Number 668, which is the song we use that book business.
It's a great blessing to be with you today. We always love coming to Elkmont. You have everything just in a great and orderly fashion, and so much love here, and the building looks wonderful, and the song service is terrific, the prayers and the readings and all of that. We really enjoy being here, and today I'm especially thankful because Ginger's with me. I always do better when she's here. You may say, well, what do you mean? Well, I mean, I don't know if you've ever had a wife that listened to you preach, but if you did, you might find that if you make too many mistakes, you get to hear about them. But then the main thing is that she is such an encouragement to me, and of course, as I've told you folks a number of times before, there's no way in the world that I'd be a child of God if it were not for her and her influence on me many, many years ago. You heard the reading from John chapter 2, beginning verse 12, 13, in that range. And I'd like for us to think about what Jesus did in this particular context. He cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple. Now, Bible students like the people in this room, we understand that there was another temple cleansing in Scripture. And that came in Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, and Luke chapter 19. And it's obvious that that particular cleansing of the temple was near the close of Jesus' earthly ministry. It was in that last Passover. This temple cleansing that we read about in John chapter 2 was at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Now, I'd like to spend just a moment on a technical matter. Some people look at the fact that here we have an early temple cleansing and a later temple cleansing, and they say, well, now that's obviously an error, that God has made a mistake in rendering this material for us to read. Well, we know that the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Well, that expression, given by inspiration, Scripture is God-breathed. Therefore, it doesn't have any mistakes in it. Now, if we think we see a mistake, it's our problem. We need to look at it a little bit closer. And so it's not that hard to see that there's no chronological difficulty here. When we remember and set in context what Jesus was doing, he was at the temple. Now, this is Herod's temple, although it's not really Herod's temple. It's a rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple, which in itself was a rebuilding of Solomon's temple. But in each case, the temple was built on the same sort of floor plan each time. And it's interesting to note that you can kind of illustrate it by looking at a typical auditorium of a church building. You see, you have aisles and you have a back aisle and you have the front aisle, and if you looked at the temple, it'd be a lot bigger than the church building or any church building I've been in of recent times. But what you'd have is the temple proper, which was built after the pattern of the tabernacle, which of course was the only building, a tabernacle's a tent, that's the only building God ever commanded to be built. It would be at one corner, maybe let's just say this corner of the temple grounds. And then you'd have the court of Israel, you'd have the court of the women, you'd have the court of the Gentiles, and then around the whole area you would have porches. And one of those porches was Solomon's porch. And Solomon's porch was the widest and deepest of the porches of the temple. And people gathered there to do all sorts of things. Now that wasn't a place of worship. It could be a place of study. You could go to the temple and teach, and you could get a little group together, and it was a big place, and you could have a number of people studying the Old Testament scriptures in the temple in that fashion. Matter of fact, I think that we have a record of the apostles themselves going in and trying to do some of that material. So you have that situation. You have this building. But in Solomon's porch, particularly at the time of the Passover, you had a lot of other activity taking place, and it's activity that we can understand to be quite reasonable. People have been traveling from a long distance, and here they come in, and they want to make a sacrifice, Passover sacrifice. So instead of bringing an animal with them, one of their own animals that they had very carefully raised so that it would be in perfect condition as much as they could, they would attempt to buy one at the temple, in these porches, or in the grounds outside of. And that activity, that commercial activity, would leak into the porches around the temple, the court of the Gentiles particularly. So what you have is that activity, buying animals. But what kind of money could you use? Well, you could only use temple money. And you had to change whatever money you brought with you into temple money. So that you have two opportunities for profit in that situation. And this is preparing people for worship. There's not supposed to be any profit. It's supposed to be a service rendered so that God can be worshiped properly. So when Jesus comes in, he sees this activity going on. He cleanses the temple. He makes a cord and a whip of cords, and he runs them all out. And his apostles have that response: "The zeal of thine house is eating you up. My zeal of my house is eating me up." They're using that from Psalm 69. And so this is what happens. And then what do you think happens after that? Well, Jesus leaves the grounds. And what do you think these folks that were involved in this commercial activity did after all that was over? They came back. They came back. Maybe they didn't come back that day, but they came back in later years for their business to take place. I think they came back as soon as all this hubbub was over, because this is the way a lot of these fellows made their living, whether it's right or wrong, whether they're honest or not. Now, so 3 years later, what do you think it is? You have the same setup, the same situation, and so Jesus comes in at that time. I'm not going to go read those passages. You know where they are. But Jesus comes in, he cleans the temple again. And people sometimes will say, well, now that shows you that Scripture is not reliable, because there's two different cleansings and they're different times, and the Bible writers got it confused. No, the Bible writers didn't get anything confused. They don't get things confused when they're inspired of the Holy Spirit of God. And if of course the argument is made by people who say that this book is simply a work of man. Well, if it was a work of man, what would man do if you had an early cleansing and a later cleansing? If it was a work of man, what would man do? He'd fix it. He'd make it into one cleansing. Or he would explain why there were two. But God didn't do that. He put in the Bible what actually happened, and that's what happened. Jesus cleansed it during his first time there at the temple, that particular Passover. There were four Passovers that he attended, evidently, and he cleansed it at the last time. Now, so why two cleansing? Well, because there was no political will on the part of the Jewish establishment in the first century to clean up anything like that, as long as there was a prophet involved that could be attributed into the temple treasury. Now, the point of all of this has little to do with any of that. The point of the temple cleansings is a pragmatic lesson about the end of the old covenant. The old covenant is in the process of passing away as Jesus enters his earthly ministry. That's what the temple cleansing is about. The temple cleansing, we find it in a context of the first part of the book of John. And the first part of the book of John is part of a book that comes with directions on how to interpret it. The Gospel of John is the book in the New Testament. Of course, you know, we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are synoptic Gospels. They tell the same story for a different audience, a little different twist in there, all consistent with each other. And then John is this apologetic or evidentiary Gospel. And it comes with directions of how to read it. Now, the first part of the book of John is a record of seven signs. And we'll talk about those a bit later in our class. And so John says in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." That's why John was written. The Gospel of John was written to create faith in the people that read it. I remember when I was introduced to the gospel. Of course, I always mentioned Ginger was involved in that. Went over to her house, her apartment, when I was living in Atlanta. She was living in Atlanta. Ann Ridinger was her roommate. Ann Beasley. But anyway, that Daniel Ridinger's wife, they were roommates together. I'd go over there and we'd have Bible study on Tuesday night. Have the film strips. You know, the film strips. And so I would go over there and I would be introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people told me in those days, they knew I was new to the understanding of the gospel. They said, "Now, Bill, what you need to do is you need to read the Gospel of John and you need to read the book of Acts." I still tell people that today. If people who want to really understand what the Bible says about salvation, I said, just read Acts and read John. And they said, "Well, what about Revelation?" I said, "You leave Revelation alone. You're not ready to read Revelation. You can read the first three chapters, but don't fool from four to the end until you know a little bit more about what you're doing. You got to read some history. You got to read some context. But now you can read John and you can read Acts. And if you read John, it will create faith, and then Acts will tell you what to do with it. Y'all hear that? If you read John, it'll create faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And then you read Acts, it'll tell you what to do with it. When you read Acts, you find you need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ to be raised to walk in newness of life. People say, "Well, you Church of Christ folks say that all the time." We say it all the time because it needs to be said all the time. Because the people that don't listen to that, they might miss heaven. I don't want them to miss heaven. I don't want anybody to miss heaven. And the only way I know to assure somebody that they can gain heaven is to do what the Bible says. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered," that's Jesus, "and being made perfect and complete, he became the author, the captain of eternal salvation unto all them that do" what? "Obey him." So, you know, that's why I think John's so important. It's not only John 20, 30, and 31 to give us guidance, but the last two verses in the book, they say this. John is speaking of himself, although he doesn't ever name himself. I believe he doesn't name himself. He'd be John, of course, in order to keep anybody from being confused about him and John the Baptist. But anyway, he said the disciple, and we know that the disciple that Jesus loved, they were friends, they were close friends. He said, "This then is the disciple that testified these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. So we have this cleansing of the temple, and we've had a excellent reading of the passage. We know what he did. We know how he did it. What are the lessons for us? Well, first of all, as I have intimated, what Jesus is showing here by running the animals and the money out, that we're at the end of the old covenant. Now, there have been two covenants prior to the time of the beginning of the new covenant, which began with Jesus. They had the patriarchal dispensation, and you have the Mosaic dispensation. These people were under the Mosaic dispensation, or should have been. But were they really? What they had done, they had mutilated the law of Moses to the point to fit their particular desires and needs. And they'd made it such it was kind of a nationalistic and commercial activity. We'll put it that way. That's what the law of Moses had gotten down to. And Jesus was opposed to that. Well, one thing he was showing by running the animals out of the temple is that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. You couldn't have any sort of animal blood providing actual redemption from sin. And if you want a long lesson on that, we can turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, and you find all the way through there's so many important passages. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered in holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." You see, the blood of bulls and goats was preparatory. It was to get people used to the idea that if there's going to be sin, and there is sin, you're going to have a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for that sin. So this sacrifice had become a thing of the past. And we spend a lot of time when we study our New Testaments attempting to understand this sort of thing. Now, let's think about for a minute this place of merchandise, this idea of trade. Now, what is that? What is that? Well, what Jesus was seeing was it wasn't so much that somebody was making a nickel or a dime. They shouldn't have been making a nickel or a dime, but it wasn't so much that. It was that they had placed an emphasis on the material, even though it's associated with the law of Moses. Now, I think it's important to remember, as I've already mentioned this, but I always mention it two or three times in this lesson, God never commanded that temple to be built. You can look through the scriptures all you want to. He allowed it to be built, and if he had not allowed it, it wouldn't have been built. I know that. But David wanted to build it, and he wasn't going to allow David to do it because he's a man of blood. Solomon wanted to build it, and there was some pushback from God when Solomon wanted to build it, but he let him build it. And what did they do as soon as they got it built? You say, well, it was a place of worship. No, it was a place that was worshiped. That's what it ended up being. Because, the tabernacle, now the tabernacle was commanded. Every inch of that thing was commanded as to how it was to be built. But what was it? It was a tent. It was a mighty nice tent, but it was a tent nonetheless. The meaning of having a tent in which God is to reside is that that's a temporary place. It's not permanent. Well, what does that tell? What's the overall lesson about the idea of a worship place not being permanent? Well, this life's not permanent. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. This is a nice building. You know, we rented ours. Just got it paid for. It's wonderful. It's great. But that's not permanent. What do you think that building is going to look like in 100 years? Who knows? Who knows what Athens is going to look like in 100 years or Elkmont? This world is not our home. We can see over there in the Middle East that the fellow prayed a beautiful prayer concerning what's going on over there. People build these buildings and think, now this is the place we're going to live the rest of our lives. All it takes is, just a few bombs, just a few missiles, it's all gone. I got to go to Ukraine years ago. Ukraine, taught the Bible 3 weeks in Ukraine in a building in Slavyansk, and drove over to Kramatorsk a bunch of times. Some of that stuff's not even there anymore. It's all gone. Nothing's permanent in this life. That's the lesson. And when these people had started emphasizing this commercial activity associated with Passover, the tail was wagging the dog. You've heard that experience, that expression, haven't you? A few years ago, well, it was a lot of years ago, I was on a trip and we went out, we were doing some mission building type stuff, not with Hop Street, this is even before Hop Street. Went to this church building in Texas and they said, oh, you'll love our building. It's just like a mall. It's just like a mall. I said, what? Yeah, you got Bible, you can have a class over here, you got a coffee shop here. If you're hungry, you can get you this over here, and that over there, and this over there. I said, when does the congregation come together? We do that too, but not everybody goes because everybody's doing these. Listen, the church is not a mall. Matter of fact, the church is not a building. Remember that? Remember, we used to talk about that all the time. We do talk about it still today. So when the apostle said, the zeal of thine house, they used a quotation from Psalm 69:9 about him. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Jesus was zealous about his house, but his house was not the physical premises of the temple. And when they asked him about what he did when he cleansed the temple, they said, give us a sign. What's this sign? Give us a sign about what you've done here. And he said, we'll tear this temple down. 3 days, I'll build it again. 46 years it took for Herod to beautify that temple. So they mentioned that to him. They didn't know he wasn't talking about that building. Talking about himself. And the third day he arose. One of the things I learned when I went over there on my one and only trip to the Bible lands was that old Herod never saw Masada. He never saw his tomb castle that he built. Of course, he did see the temple building because he couldn't avoid that. And that all of those things crumbled. All those things crumbled. Now, the Romans got it. The Romans took care of it. I mean, they took it all the way down. They knew that in order, listen to me, the Romans knew something we don't know. In order to keep an enemy from bothering you, you need to eradicate that enemy. And that's why they sowed the ground of Jerusalem with salt. They did build a new capital on the grounds of Jerusalem later, called Capitolina. But it was only in modern times. And you know that temple that everybody goes to over there today, the Wailing Wall? You know who built that? A great Arabian prince built that. Make of that what you will. See, I think the overall point of Jesus cleansing the temple for you and for me is for us to remember that our material existence is secondary to our spiritual existence. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The most important elements of our lives are not the physical ones. What happens to us physically? We all know that. We know what happens to us physically. We die. We get old. We get creaky. We have all sorts of ailments and stuff. And ultimately, of course, we leave this life. We're gone from here. That's going to happen to everybody. I'm getting closer to it all the time. I don't know when it's going to happen. I hope it stays gone for a while. Don't have to worry about it. I'd like to see Lucy get out of high school, go to college, get married, and all that kind of stuff. She says, Granddaddy, you'll really be old after all that happened. I said, baby, I know. I'm aware of the chronology. But this world is not our home. So, a couple of lessons from this, and then I'll close out this particular lesson. First of all, we know that the church today is in a cultural battle with the forces of materialism. And it's even affecting us. As much as we fight it and we don't want to have that materialistic, earthly influence in the church, it does affect us. Let me ask, I can prove it. How do we define a successful congregation? Now, Elkmont's a successful congregation, but how do we define it? We like to think of Hop Street, and there's a number of successful congregations. How do we define it? Well, first of all, and I've noticed it in your bulletin, and I know your preacher, I know your elders. Successful congregation stays true to what? The Bible. stays true to the Word of God as it's properly interpreted for us in under the new covenant. That's what a successful congregation is. Now, in these years of mine, I'm doing a lot of fill-in work. And people will call me, and it'll be a real small place. And somebody said, well, what about going to those little places like that? I said, I love it. I said, I go to those little places, they might have 40, 50, 60 people, but they're faithful to God. That's a successful congregation. And yet I know, and you know, that sometimes people drive right past a smaller congregation to get to a bigger one. There's nothing wrong with being a bigger congregation up to a point, in my judgment. Now, I got some particular ideas about that, but I think you can get too big. But success is not determined by the number of people within the walls. Success is determined by the faithfulness of the people within the walls of that particular congregation. If you're faithful to God, that's success. We don't want to be ignorant of spirituality. Now, I'm talking about proper spirituality, which is biblical spirituality. The new covenant is stronger than the old covenant for many reasons, one of which is it's not physical in nature. The new covenant is spiritual in nature. And you all know that. We all know that. Some of us older ones, and those of us who are not old enough to have seen it with our own eyes, we remember the stories of people meeting in the woods, in the brush arbors, having a meeting on borrowed land. And what happened? Established congregations of God's people that have buildings now. But what comes first? You never see somebody build a $500,000 building and say, here's the church. You have people that start a congregation from spiritual impulses, from God's word, and then they get the building, you see. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he was teaching, don't think that the building is it. Remember, it's your relationship to me. Jesus knows our hearts. And remember this. As we sit here right now in this comfortable place, and I'm glad we've got it. Don't misunderstand me. Right now, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, intimately knows your heart and my heart. He knows our frailties, and he knows our strengths. He knows that about everybody. Now, a Christian has a relationship with him that is added to that knowledge of us in his mind. However, if you're not a Christian, Jesus knows your heart too, because he created you. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Nothing was made except it was made by him. And that Word, Jesus, knows you. So when we give the invitation, just like we always give an invitation, people say, we always give that invitation. I tell you what, you just keep giving that invitation. Because it's not our invitation, is it? It's the Lord. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Matthew 11:20. That's Jesus' invitation. When we give that invitation, that's not just somebody, some preacher, me or Steve or somebody standing up here and giving an invitation to see if we can get anybody to come forward. This is an opportunity for you in your understanding that Jesus knows your heart. He knows your mind. And he knows if you've got sin in your life. We all do. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. But if you haven't had the blood of Christ applied to your soul, he knows you need that. So you come in faith and turn away from your sin, confess Jesus as the Christ, be baptized into Christ, and be raised to walk in newness of life. And you don't do that because old Bill gave an invitation. You do that because Jesus knows if you haven't done that, he knows you need it. And if you're a Christian and there's something separating between you and God, Isaiah 59:1-2 says that God doesn't look upon sin. There's a barrier, not a barrier that he makes, but a barrier that we make. And so if you have that barrier, God knows you do. It's not unknown to him that you do. But if you have that barrier, you can wipe it away. If you're a Christian, all you do is say, Lord, forgive me and mean it. Say, forgive me and mean it. It's gone. We pray with you and for you. If you need to respond to God's gospel call, we pray you come as together we stand and sing.